Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and just the way that you love us so uniquely. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel that not only brings the forgiveness of our sins, but transforms our lives. We thank you, Lord, for what it means to know you, our great God. And I pray that as we come before your word this morning, that that would be the result, that we would know you better, that we might live for you more faithfully, that you be glorified in our lives. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to share God's word with you. Before we get started, I wanted to mention a couple of things. First, I wanted to thank those of you who helped out with the Feed My Starving Children event we did this weekend. We'll share more about it in a couple of weeks. Hopefully, we'll be able to show a video when we talk about Outreach and Mercy Ministry. But this weekend, we paid for and packed over 117,000 meals that were supposed to go, that are going to go, hopefully go to Haiti and the Philippines. It was awesome. So they turned the multipurpose room into this big food packing plant. We had over 500 volunteers come over Friday and Saturday. And when I was there on Friday night, I was reminded of this truth. It really is a privilege to serve God. And I don't just speak for myself, but it seemed like everyone I talked to was so blessed to be a part of it. We weren't dragging people into it, kicking and screaming. There was so much joy and thankfulness. And so again, more to come, but thank you. And I encourage you to pray just that God would use the meals, not just to nourish bodies, but as a means to reflect the love of God, the Savior of souls. Second, I want to welcome the Valor Christian Academy. They're the ones wearing the lays this morning. That's not normal attire for the rest of us, but we want you to know who they are so that you can meet them and greet them. Valor is the school where we try to support and provide spiritual covering for. Euphemia will share a little bit later. But we are specifically trying to support the staff as they try to be a light to the cross to the students and families of Valor. For me, it's always an enjoyable Sunday. I remember the first time we had a principal, John Fast, wore a suit. Now, Lighthouse, if someone wears a suit, it usually means one of two things. Someone is getting married or someone has died. And so you see him and you're not sure how to respond. Do you want to congratulate him or offer condolences? So I think it's appropriate that at least the last couple years he's left the jacket at home. I was thinking there is one benefit in that fact that he wears a tie. A little while back, my son asked why I don't get to preach in shorts. And I said that, well, Lighthouse is pretty casual, but we haven't reached that extent yet. And he said, well, I guess that takes out being a pastor at Lighthouse for a job. And then he said, and I also can't be a principal because Mr. Fast wears a tie every day. So first of all, I have failed my son if the only jobs that are available to him in the future are ones where he gets to wear shorts. But positively, for Mr. Fast, his job is secure for my son, right? It's kind of, ties are kind of like his kryptonite, so there's a bit of job security in it. But again, to the Valor staff, we welcome you. We're thankful for your ministry of the gospel. We're looking forward to the chance to commission you later this morning. With that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We are continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 14 this morning and in our small groups this week. Now, as a reminder, the theme of Colossians is living by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And the reason that Paul writes this letter that is so focused on Jesus is that the Colossians were living in a syncretistic culture. And by that I mean it was common in the Roman culture to combine different forms of belief and practices. And this kind of thinking was threatening the church. A little bit of Jesus, a little Jewish mysticism, a little of the local folk religions, and you have a twisted and yet dangerous pseudo-Christianity. As we've said almost every week, they didn't deny Christ, but they diminished and devalued him. Now, this may not seem like it has much to do with you and me, but really the Colossians were in danger of a Jesus plus something kind of life. And so are we. Right? So we want Jesus, we want all the blessings of Christianity, but we also feel like we need more. Right? If I only had Jesus plus financial security or occupational success. If only Jesus plus a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband, or Jesus plus a husband or a wife. If only I had Jesus plus better health or better grades or better coworkers or better ministry or better students, then I would be happy. But in this, like the Colossians, we don't deny Christ, but we diminish him. And so Paul's letter really should speak powerfully into our lives as we learn that all that we are seeking in this world is merely a shadow of what we are meant to find in Christ. We seek security and identity and joy in the things of the world, forgetting that those are only truly and finally found in Jesus. So Paul's intent in this letter is to point us to Christ, to point us to the cross. He's going to raise up Christ before us and urge us to trust in him alone that we might live for him alone. And really, that idea comes out so clearly in this prayer, right? That we might, trusting him, that we might live for him. And so follow along with me as I read Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in part, this is Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and yet it is more. If Paul's intent was only to impress upon us that he prayed, he could have just simply said, you know, I pray for you all the time. But Paul uses his prayer as an opportunity to teach. He wants them to know not only how they should pray, but how they should live. Not only what they should pray for, but what they should believe and how they should act. Right, if I were to tell my kids before school, today I'm praying that you'll be humble. I'm teaching them about prayer, but I'm also teaching them that humility is important. And so Paul, by telling them what he prays for, is telling them what is significant. And so this passage describes both Paul's prayer and his passion. With this in mind, what does he pray for? What is his passion? Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is really the only thing he prays for. Everything else in this passage is simply the result of knowing God and his will. Right, so he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, but why? Verse 10, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So do you see the progression? Paul's prayer and passion is that they would know God so they might live for God. So here's the key idea from the passage. Our great passion and prayer should be to know God more deeply so that we can live for God more faithfully. Now from there, Paul proceeds to offer four examples of this faithful living. This is what we're going to focus on this morning, four marks of faithful living that come from knowing God. Now in last week's message, Pastor Brian outlined it a bit differently, but he covered the first couple of ideas, so we're going to only focus on the last two. But four marks of faithful living that come from knowing God are first, a life that bears fruit. Second, a life that increases in the knowledge of God. Now let's look at the third one. A life that is strengthened for joyful perseverance. A life that is strengthened for joyful perseverance. Do you persevere? This last week I watched my wife run a marathon. Okay, really, that is the picture of perseverance. Now, for myself, I'm not the picture of perseverance. In fact, I saw her at mile 3. A little while later, I had to walk like 3 blocks to see her at mile 12. And then because I was kind of worn out, I went and ate breakfast. So while she was running the rest of these 26 miles, I was eating peanut butter and banana French toast with bacon, of course. So I am not the model of perseverance. She is. But what does Christian perseverance look like? Look at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, Paul uses two words here, endurance and patience, to describe what he desires. And likely the distinction between these two ideas has to do with the first being bearing up under difficult circumstances, while the second has the idea of long-suffering towards people. So perseverance with difficult circumstances and difficult people. Now, the need for such patient perseverance should not be hard to see. After all, the context of life in a fallen world is suffering. And so all of us are intimately acquainted with struggle. Whether it's small, your alumni losing yesterday, a long daily commute, picking the slow line at the grocery store, I have that gift. Whether it's large, relational difficulties, financial struggles, broken dreams, maybe it's tragic, losing a loved one, infertility, cancer. All of us understand struggle. And so on one hand, it should not be surprising that as Paul prays for them, this is one of his focuses. However, one of the things that does make Paul's prayer a bit unique and really significant is that he speaks of endurance and patience with joy. Much of the world will survive difficulty. They will endure it somehow. But what makes Christian perseverance unique is our joy. Now, looking at our passage, we see two marks of joyful perseverance that I think are important to understand. First is that joyful perseverance is reliant on the grace of God. It's reliant on the grace of God. Paul says, may you be strengthened. Okay, this is in the passive. He doesn't say be strong. He's not like this spiritual football coach telling them, hey, be strong for God. He prays that they would be strengthened. Where does the strength come from? He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, likely the distinction between power and might has to do with God's strength and God's sovereignty. He has both the authority and the ability to accomplish all that he desires, and amazingly, he makes that power available to us. So we have at our disposal every power we need from God. So understand that joyful perseverance isn't about us and our strength. It is decidedly God-dependent. So what does this mean practically? In part, it has to mean the humility of prayer. James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. As we've often said, you can't earn grace, but you can invite it through humility. He gives grace to the humble. So it makes sense that the context of this passage is prayer. Paul isn't simply telling them to joyfully persevere. He's praying for it. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And that's why we need to pray. Prayer isn't simply about asking for what you want. It's an act of humility that invites the very grace of God. It's us saying to God, we need you. We can't do this without you. We are desperate for your grace. So on one hand, my simple encouragement is to pray, but in light of the passage, don't simply pray for circumstances to change and for God to make things better. Pray for the strength to joyfully persevere. Right? Paul doesn't pray for better circumstances. He prays for greater strength, and so should we. And before we move on, I hope you see, too, the encouragement in this truth. God will sustain and strengthen you. I mean, what are you going through? What seems too difficult? What trial are you having trouble enduring? Don't be discouraged. Not because you are great, but because God is. You might feel weak, but know that he is strong. You might feel exhausted, but know that his strength is inexhaustible. You might feel like life is spiraling, but know that God is sovereign. Second, persevering joy results in pleasing God. Persevering joy results in pleasing God. I think when we think of joyful perseverance, we might be tempted to think of this as a benefit of Christianity, which it is, but we should also understand that it is a responsibility of Christianity. Again, look at the context. He prays that they would know God. Why? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then he will describe this as joyful endurance and patience. So this is about pleasing God and about bringing him glory. It's kind of sobering to think that my complaining and worrying and bitterness aren't just about personal attitudes, but they're an affront to God. They say something about what I believe and who I believe in. So let me ask you, does your joyful perseverance worship God because it demonstrates that he is a God worthy of being trusted? Or conversely, does your anxiety, your grumbling, demonstrate that you believe in a God to be small or severe, to be ineffectual or insignificant, to be unaware or unworthy? Beloved, our joy should please God and make him known. A while back, I was talking with a pastor in Japan, and I asked him how he came to faith. I knew he didn't grow up in a Christian home. And he said that when he went to university, that he met some Christians, and it was their countenance, as he put it, right? He said there was joy on their faces, and he was attracted to this and decided to visit their Bible study to see what this was about, and eventually he became a Christian and then went into the ministry. Can anyone say that about you, that your joy makes them want to know God? More in general, think about a difficulty that you're going through. Are you persevering with joy? Now, for most of us, we want to joyfully persevere. We want this endurance and patience. We want our joy to please God, but how? Right? It's one thing to endure trials. It's another thing to enjoy them. It's one thing to survive struggles. It's another thing to smile during them. It's one thing to persist through suffering. It's another thing to praise God for them. So how do we do this? Well, this passage tells us the foundation of joyful perseverance is knowing God. As Paul talks about this endurance and patience, we have to remember this is in the larger context of the passage. Verse 9, may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 11, for all endurance and patience with joy. The way that we bear fruit and grow in knowledge and persevere is rooted in being filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Like I mentioned earlier, if you look at this passage, his prayers are really only for one thing, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And everything else is a resultant of that, including joyful perseverance, which means if you want to persevere with joy, you must know God. Now, this isn't always our first response to difficulties. So often when we have a problem, our first thought isn't to go to God, but to go to Google, right, to figure out what the world says. But the answer isn't worldly wisdom. As the passage said, it's about spiritual wisdom. It's not about knowing our circumstances or earthly solutions. It's about knowing our Savior. So let me give you some examples of truth about God that we need to be filled with that will encourage joyful perseverance. To know God is to know that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. This means that, as we've often said, nothing can pass into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. Whatever you are going through does not demonstrate the absence of his love, but the activity of his love. And it means that even the trials of life must in some way be God loving you. Along with this, then, to know God is to know that God's agenda for your life is one of change. Right? It means that God will sometimes compromise your happiness to bring about your joyful holiness. And this means that trials have a purpose. They are not the marks of an indifferent God, but an invested God, one who wants so much more for you than earthly comfort. He wants joyful, hopeful, persevering faith. We could also have a joyful perseverance because to know God means that you know that your current story is part of the bigger story of the gospel. Too often we let our immediate circumstances define our lives, when in reality they are merely part of a bigger story, and that is God's story, the story of the gospel. We would never read the middle five pages of a book and assume we know the whole story, and we should not do that with our lives. We must remember that our story began in eternity past with God's sovereign plan and his creation of the world, and it extends into eternity future where we already know the end of the story. One day, Jesus will return and make everything right. So, beloved, you can joyfully persevere because you know the end of the story. Do you know and trust God? Another thing we often talk about is that so often we have trouble trusting God because we barely know the God we are supposed to trust. And so let me encourage you, if you're going through trials and you want to joyfully persevere, maybe the solution is to spend less time trying to know your circumstances and more time trying to know your Savior. Before I move on, let me make a brief application to the Valor staff. I know you face unique challenges. My wife was an elementary school teacher, and she said that a year was often determined by the students. Just one or two difficult students could make an entire year a bit of occupational purgatory. In fact, when we were naming our kids, there were certain names that were off the table because of certain students she had in the past. I won't say those names, but something would come and say, "Oh, we can't use that name. Trust me, we cannot use that name." So how do you joyfully persevere when you have a difficult student or you're working with difficult parents, when you have admin that seems to go on forever or grading that doesn't end, when a coworker seems to drop the ball? What do you do? Now, you're probably tempted, like most of us, to simply hope for change, maybe to look to the next break. But what if instead of looking to the weekend or the next vacation or the final prize of summer vacation, what if you looked to Christ? What if you considered what it means to joyfully persevere? What if you tried to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? How would that change things? Let me give you an example. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But what is that purpose? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Scripture says that God works all things for your good, and that good is to make you more like Christ. It means that if you're working behind the scenes, you're doing admin, you're taking care of the facilities, you're helping in the schoolyard, there is purpose to your every challenge. God is making you more like his son. Teachers, for you, means that those difficult students aren't just about you, you being there for them to point them to Christ. They are there for you to force you to flee to Christ in humble dependence. Teaching isn't simply about what you hope to accomplish in a student's life, but what God intends to accomplish in your life. It isn't only about encouraging students to obey God, but God encouraging you to love. It isn't simply about helping your students know more, but about you coming before Christ to know him more. And this means that you can do more than simply survive. You can joyfully persevere as you reap the harvest of all that God intends to accomplish in you through the challenges and blessings of work. But it starts with knowing God. All right, point number four. A life that is gospel-focused, that has a gospel-focused thankfulness. A life that has a gospel-focused thankfulness. I was driving with my daughter this week, and she goes, hey, Dad, let's play the thankfulness game. So I'm going to say something I'm thankful for, and then you, and we're going to go back and forth. And if you know my daughter, this isn't just about worship, it's about competition. Okay, so we begin, and I start off pretty good. I'm a pastor. It's pretty godly. I think I'm thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my church. But she's quick, and apparently she'd played this recently, and so she had all these ideas, right? So she's coming back quickly until finally my answers devolve into various foods I'm thankful for. So she would say, like, I'm thankful for my big brothers, and I would say, I'm thankful for burritos. And then she would say, I'm thankful for Sunday school, and I would say ribeye. And she would say friends, and I would say tacos. And there was a lot of Mexican food in there. But we just keep going. But the game reminded me that I'm not thankful enough. I don't practice this discipline of being thankful. Well, look at what Paul writes in verse 12. He says, give thanks to God. Okay, so this is the one of the marks of the believer, giving thanks to God. So the fourth mark of someone who is living worthy and pleasing to God is a heart of thankfulness. Now remember again, this is derived from knowing God. In fact, Paul then offers the most significant aspect of God that we should know that will lead to thankfulness, and that's the gospel. To know God means knowing the gospel. Look at verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in the light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, but let me briefly discuss these ideas. And I'm going to work through the passage backwards because the redemption mentioned at the very end is really the foundation of the other two ideas. So let me give you three facets of the gospel that we should know when we know God. First is Christ's redemption. Christ's redemption. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, we were created to love and worship and obey God. But our sin places us at odds with God. Our sin is a violation of his character, a breaking of his law, a rebellion against his rule. But rather than sin offering the freedom we seek, it really just places us under another master, which is sin itself. So rather than finding the happiness we desire, we become slaves to sin, living in the domain of darkness, our future holding no hope, only the prospect of hell itself. In order to really preach the gospel, let that sink in. Each of us is a sinner who will one day stand before God and be judged. And apart from a Savior, that verdict will always be guilty, and the punishment will always be the eternal wrath of God. But as the passage said, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The idea of redeem is to buy back, and would have offered the imagery of a slave being paid for and given his freedom. Jesus did this by living the perfect life we were unable to, and then going to the cross and suffering God's wrath for our sins. He bought us back by taking upon himself the penalty we deserve for our transgressions. So if we place our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then he redeems us and forgives us our sins. In Jesus, we are freed from the penalty of sin. Now there's more to it. It's not only Christ's redemption, but it's Christ's rescue. Second idea there, Christ's rescue. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Remember that sin isn't simply about going to hell in the next world, but it's about enslavement and darkness in this one. Apart from grace, sin owns us and we do its bidding. It tells us we'll be free, but as we pursue it, the bondage only tightens. It rules us and we must bow to it as a cruel master. It promises joy and yet never truly delivers. Think about your life, the bitterness, selfishness, stress, unhappiness, discontentment. They are rooted in the sin that promises salvation and joy and happiness, but in the end only produce slavery. So when Jesus redeems us, he doesn't just get us into heaven. He rescues us from the domain of darkness and relocates us into his kingdom. A minute ago, we talked about how the cross means freedom from the penalty of sin, but also frees us from the power of sin. Sin isn't absent, but it no longer rules us. It doesn't disappear completely, but it no longer is our master. Lastly, Christ's reward, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So this is the forward-looking hope of heaven and its reward that we as Christians should look to and trust in. Now, when I say Christ's reward, I don't mean a reward from Christ that we have earned, but the reward that Christ earned on our behalf. And this means that in Christ, we are partakers of every spiritual privilege, and one day we will know the glory of heaven itself. So the gospel means not only freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin, it means that one day we will know finally the freedom of the presence of sin. So Paul writes about the gospel, and he's going to continue on in the next passage, but he writes about what is the purpose of it? Why discuss all this idea of redemption and reward? It's so that we would be thankful, right? He's encouraging us to gratitude. But I think that brings up the question, why is thankfulness so important? I mean, obviously gratitude is nice, but if you were to say four marks of the Christian, would you put thankfulness there? But understand how important thankfulness is. It's not simply about gratitude, but it's about faith and worship and this confession of truth. In the Jewish culture, it wasn't about parents teaching good kids to say thank you. It was about their relationship with God. One commentator put it this way. Paul is not simply calling for thanksgiving as an emotional state. His call reflects the Jewish tradition where giving thanks to God means to praise him and confess him as one's Lord. Through remembering the mighty acts of God for his people, one submits to him as one's deliverer. This becomes an act of worship where God's authority is acknowledged. That's why in Romans 1, Paul points out that ingratitude is the mark of the idolater and the unbeliever. Right? Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you're not going to acknowledge God, you will acknowledge something else. If you don't honor God, you'll honor something else. If you don't thank God, you will thank something else. So we must not consider thankfulness towards God as simply nice sentiment. But we must understand what it represents of our walk with God. What it means as an outworking of our faith and our worship. So we have to avoid the notion that gratitude to God is about some vague sense of appreciation. There's a depth to thanking God that we need to wrestle with. So in your notes, I wrote that knowing God and his gospel results in thankfulness. And let me point out a few things about thankfulness to appreciate the depth of it. First is that thankfulness means faith. Thankfulness means faith. It's to trust and believe. As Paul points out, points them to God and his gospel as the object of their gratitude. He's pointing out truths they cannot necessarily see. But they have to believe. He's talking about redemption and rescue and forgiveness. These are things they cannot easily be seen, but they must be understood by faith. And so understand, your thankfulness is really about your faith, what you believe about God and his promises. I was watching a testimony of a couple this week who had struggled with infertility. And in a moment of honesty, the woman said, at the time, it just seemed like God was being mean. Right, how she saw her situation had to do with what she believed. How you understand the world you live in, and specifically your gratitude for the joys and sorrows of life, will be intimately tied into your faith. I mean, think about your trials in particular. Do you believe that God is loving And do you believe that God is loving you through your trials? Because what you believe will determine your gratitude. Second, thankfulness means remembrance. Thankfulness means remembrance. It doesn't do much good to have a faith that leads to thankfulness if you don't remember to be thankful. The word here for giving thanks has the idea of an ongoing gratitude. It's not a one-time event. Rather, Paul is speaking of a heart of gratitude, really a life of gratitude. Unfortunately, I think for you and me, despite what we may think we believe, often our gratitude is forgotten. I think many of us can see this in marriage. Right? I think a lot of us are thankful for our spouses, but too often we forget. It's not that if you put some thought into it, you couldn't be grateful. But on the day-to-day level, there's a lack of gratitude, and I think we do the same with God. I mean, if you sit down and thought about it, I'm sure you could write down thousands of reasons you're thankful to God. But life isn't usually sitting down for extended moments of gratitude. It's about doing homework, and it's about taking kids to soccer practice. It's about deadlines at work. And through it all, we forget that we need to live lives of thankfulness. You know, it was a simple exercise that was good for me this week was just to look at my prayer list for the year and just to see how God had answered literally hundreds of prayers. So easy just to pray and ask and then move on. I need to remember God's faithfulness. And third, thankfulness means worship. Thankfulness means worship. Again, this is not just a general attitude of gratitude. This thankfulness has a focus. It's God and his gospel. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We discussed earlier from Romans 1 how thankfulness is tied to worship, but we see it in other places in Scripture as well. In Psalm 50, the psalmist says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will not testify against you. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Okay, so they were going through the motions. They were offering the sacrifices, and yet God says that he's still going to rebuke them because they weren't really worshiping. What is God's solution? It is gratitude. Verse 23, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Our gratitude is worship. Have you thought about that? Like on a day-to-day basis, your thankfulness is about worship. Just for a small application, for those of your parents, one of the simplest ways I think you can teach young children to worship is to encourage them to be thankful to God. I mean, if you tell a five-year-old they should worship God, a lot will be lost. But if you teach them what it means to be thankful to God, what it means that God is a great provider and that he loves them and he's kind and merciful, it teaches them, it begins to teach them about worship. And really the same is true for us. If you want your life to be about worship, begin with thankfulness. Are you thankful? More specifically, do you live a life that is thankful for the gospel? Now, there's a lot to be said, but let me close with this. This idea of gratitude for the gospel might seem important, but not very practical. And yet, understand that if you grow in gospel gratitude, it will have profound effects on your life because it means that you'll be rehearsing and remembering the gospel, and that is life-changing. Thankfulness for the gospel will keep the gospel central to your life. One commentator put it this way, "The call to thanksgiving means making explicit the content of the gospel message. Instead of a general sense of gratitude and optimism, thanksgiving becomes the vehicle through which the acts of God are remembered." As we've so often said here, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And one way you can do this is through gospel-centered thankfulness. Understand, and I know you know this, but if the gospel becomes central to our lives, everything will be different. For instance, it means that we don't have to live the rat race of life that everyone else is running. Because we are not defined by what we accomplish, by what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. It means that we can not just endure trials, but embrace them. Because we know that God is doing an ongoing gospel work in our hearts, not in spite of our suffering, but through our suffering. It means that no longer do we have to search for meaning and purpose in the world, because we have it in the gospel. Right? We're not living to make our name known, but to make his name known. We're not living for the creation, but for the creator. And that means that we don't have to settle for the pseudo-glories we are surrounded with, because we look to the superior glory of Christ in the gospel. So it means that rather than settle for the counterfeit gods of this world, we can worship the one true God of the universe. In the end, it comes back to the idea of knowing God. Do you know God and do you know his gospel? Beloved, make it your passion and prayer to know God more deeply that you might live for him more faithfully. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness, Lord, to be so good to us in ways that we see and yet in a million more ways that we haven't even noticed this morning. And we thank you for your gospel. I know it's easy to presume upon it, to see it simply as a means to get into heaven, yet the gospel is what transforms our lives. And so I pray that for my brothers and sisters here that we would live gospel-centered lives, that we would know you more deeply, that we might live for you more faithfully. Help us to that end for our good and for your glory. We thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.